Everybody should have one of these handouts. Remember, I spoke about the PRC auction, I believe, last week. It's helpful to buy your tickets in advance so Annette knows how many people are planning on being there. So hopefully you will do that. If you have any other questions about it, you can ask myself or my wife. Almost said Mrs. Tom. Although Mrs. Tom could also answer your questions as well. Anyways, if you could get that done soon, that would be very helpful. And I'm sure Annette, as always, is counting on us to be a part of that, as we are every year. Let us start as a call to worship this morning by going to one of the pastoral books. Both of the Timothy's and Titus are called the pastorals of the New Testament epistles, those three lumped together. We want to go to Titus, please. I said in Sunday school that there are three pieces of information we need to remind ourselves of all the time as believers with a right understanding of God's Word. Three important pieces of information. And I've been doing it for decades. Who is God? I do not want to make a mistake there. Who is man? Most people have fouled up on that in our day and age. What is God's Word? I need a correct answer to all three of those. The absolute God of the universe, see him in all his glory and all his wonderful attributes. Mankind in its fallen state, I'll say something about in a moment. Even we believers fall infinitely short of what God has called us to be. And you'll find all of that in God's Word, which we can verify and prove objectively, usually at Easter time. I not only prove that the resurrection is one of the most historical facts in human history, for a variety of reasons, we get that information out of God's Word, which we can also support. I am not fearful of anybody who wants to challenge my Christianity. We know what we believe, we know why we believe it, and we're not just throwing our hope out into the air. We can hang it on something substantial. We can verify God's Word is God's Word. Don't back down. Be gracious, loving, and kind, yes. But we're Christians. We're people of the book. The Bible stands heads and shoulders above every other book ever written. Number one bestseller in the history of the world, there's not even a close second. There's a reason for that. There's a reason for that, and we should know why we believe what is in it. Titus chapter 3, you will recognize in verse 4, when the kindness and the love of our God and Savior toward man appeared. I'm going to get to more of this later, reading the scriptures correctly. But let's start right now. Don't make a mistake here at the first verse. Did God's love and incredible kindness appear when Christ came into the world? The answer is yes. Did it appear to everybody? The answer is obviously no. Not everybody, even in the land of Israel, knew who Christ was. All the nations around him didn't know who he was. Until Paul took the gospel northwest into what we call Western civilized Europe, they didn't know who he was. Hundreds and hundreds of years passed before the gospel of Christ reached a lot of areas of the globe. In the context, this verse means to all sorts of men, all types of people, young and old, rich and poor, what doesn't matter the ethnicity. Christ spoke to a Syrophoenician woman as well as to the Jews. Roman centurion, Christ said, I have not found such great faith in all of Israel that I find in this man. All types of people. Amen. Don't read this incorrectly, or you've got a sad understanding of human history. It took centuries for the gospel to make inroads into certain areas of the world. China for one, South America for another. All you've got to do is think. So we start with that. Greatest example of love and kindness, yes. But remember, the vast majority of people still reject it, even in the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 5. The kindness and love of God our Savior appeared towards man. Verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. God sent the gospel of his own free sovereign will. He didn't have to save anybody. I know it's fitting with his grace, his mercy, and his love. But he could have justly condemned the entire human race, and we wouldn't have had a word to say in response. It's a gift of God's grace.
Amen.
No one deserves or merits salvation. You've got to get that into your heart and mind, or your religion as a Christian is going to stay shallow. It's all over the Bible. In fact, proof of it, if you walk into the kitchen after the service, on the board, you will see the words "original sin" as a title, and they're underlined. Under that, I wrote a ton of verses that demonstrate how callous, how hard, how blind, how much of enmity, how lost, how undeserving, how non-righteous, on and on, how ungodly mankind in its fallen state is. It's all over the Bible. I eventually had to stop writing. Based on that knowledge, this makes sense. Not by works of righteousness that we have done. The prophet Isaiah says in the 64th chapter, all of us are like an unclean thing.
Yep.
All of our righteousness, we're not talking about our sins, the things we think are presentable to God, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Folks, see yourselves correctly. Yes, we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ that he earned for us. We're working out our own by sanctification as the Spirit works through us.
Amen.
But it's got to be done by truth. We did absolutely nothing in and of our lost selves to merit salvation. Look at the verse. Not by works of righteousness. What about all the sins that deserve punishment and justice? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. Not giving us what we deserve. Not punishing us according to our sins. He punished his son instead. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was crushed for our sins. The chastisement for our peace fell upon him, and by his stripes are we healed. He suffered in our place.
Amen.
According to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration. To regenerate is to give life where there was none. It's the meaning of the word. We were dead in trespasses and sins, Colossians 2:13, Ephesians chapter 2, in two places in verses 1 through 5. Elsewhere, Christ said to the rich young ruler who thought he was so holy, no one is good but God alone. Regeneration is him quickening us and causing us to live when we were dead. That's why Jesus so adamantly says in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, you must be born again. If you're not born again of the Spirit, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven.
Amen. Yep.
You don't rebirth yourself spiritually when you're spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. He gives you a new heart. He gives you a new mind, places his Spirit within you, quickens yours, causes you to become a new creature, takes you out of the kingdom of darkness, transfers you into the kingdom of light.
Amen.
If you read the Bible, you can't get away from that truth.
Yep.
But today's Christianity doesn't like that theology because it puts man in the gutter where we belong. And it gives all control to God, which he deserves. If God only saved one person, and I know, hypothetical, but if he only saved one person, it's a monument to infinite grace. He saved a big horde and a multitude. Yes, we're the minority compared to the rest of the world, and only a few will find the narrow road that leads to life, but anybody who was saved, 110%, I know it doesn't mathematically compute, 110% is God's work.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
For by grace you have been saved through faith.
Amen.
It's a gift. It's a gift. Yep. Praise him for his gift. So that's where we're going to start. And how did he give us regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit? By pouring out on us abundantly him through Jesus Christ our Savior. We've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Also Ephesians. What has been given to us is beyond all imagination. We start by coming to God with humility, reverence, thanksgiving, awe, overwhelmed. There was an elder in our church who died about 8 years ago, and every time he got up front, just about, with tears in his eyes, I can't believe God saved me. Why did God save me? He knew the why. But he still couldn't believe. I mean, he knew that God chose him, had nothing to do with him. And it made him a new person, was working in him and using him. All of that is true. But he still fell back on, like Paul, only by God's grace am I what I am. Chief of all sinners. We should all start there. Amazing Grace is the greatest hymn in Christian history. Look at some of the words. who saved a wretch like me, don't you say, well, he was a slave trader, and he was a profligate man, and he was a dissolute sinner, and John Newton was scraping the bottom of the barrel. Put yourself there. A person apart from Christ is in the same spot. We sing that song with feeling and emotion and tears because John's words are ours. Yes, Newton wrote it from his own perspective, but for every believer. I was blind, but now I see.
Amen. Yes.
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you with all that is within us. Lord, and I trust we do so with absolute humility. And as much as we can bring forth from the newness of the heart and the mind and the spirit you've given to us, to bring you absolute reverence. Though we do not do a bodily inside, falling on our faces before you and proclaiming your greatness and glory because of the grace that you have so abundantly poured out upon us, causing us to differ. Paul said to the Corinthian church, who caused you to differ? God did.
Amen.
Who pulled us out of miry clay? Lord, you did. Who regenerated and washed us? Your blessed Spirit did. Father, you have taken us from being sinners, and you give us the high and lofty term of saints. We should not say that lightly. In Ephesians 1, we read that before the foundation of the world, you chose us by your own sovereign and free will unto yourself to be holy and blameless and walk before you in love.
Amen.
Having predestined us to adoption by the own riches of your grace and glory, that verse continues. Father, may we start this service together with a firm understanding that you have caused us to be who we are.
Yeah.
You have made us new creatures. You have placed us in your family. You have adopted us out of darkness. You have called us the children of light. We thank you for every opportunity to worship you in spirit and in truth, and to do so only according to what we find in your holy word. Give us the ability to be steadfast and immovable, and to never stray from what we find in the Holy Scriptures, that we might present to you that which is acceptable, a service of worship rendered in reverence and godly fear, because we do understand, as we are told in Hebrews, that our God is a consuming fire.
Yes.
Thank you, Father, for seeing us in the person of your Son, and for uniting us to him and to one another by the power of your Spirit. May that be evident as we worship you this day, and we will thank you for that, asking your divine blessing upon it, thanking you for your kind providence, gathering us together in this way, praying your blessing upon every church, no matter where they are found, if they are driven by a desire to glorify you above all else, according to your word, according to the power of the Spirit that works within them, and all based on the sacrifice and the rising again for our justification of your own dear Son. In his precious and holy name we pray and ask your blessing upon this time. Amen. Go back to Titus if you would. I know we just prayed, but God's house is a house of prayer. And so we find ourselves back to the throne of grace and back in Titus. I want to point something else out. If you look back into chapter 2, verse 11, you'll find out the grace of God has brought salvation, which reiterates what I was saying about verses 4, 5, and 6 below. You'll also find in verse 14, who gave himself, Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us, pay the penalty on our behalf that our sins deserve, from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. He saved us to live out the spirit of Christianity in our lives by doing the things that God has called us to do. Look down at verse 8 of chapter 3. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. And let our people also learn to maintain good works. My goodness, he's already said it three times. Go back to chapter 3. Look at verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. So from 2:11 to the end of the book, good works are mentioned 4 times. I quoted a moment ago, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast." And to switch for a moment into Galatians, Paul said, "May I never boast except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world was crucified to me and I to the world." So we go back in your minds, you read Ephesians 2, right? "For by grace you have been saved through faith," Ephesians 2, verse 8. 9, "Not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast." We always add on verse 10. God saved us by grace through the faith that he gives as a gift. We didn't do it ourselves. We can't boast. Nothing from ourselves caused our salvation. Then he says in verse 10, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them."
Amen.
Here in Titus, good work shows up 4 times in a chapter and a half. Same author who wrote Ephesians, who tells us that before we were ever born and before we were saved, God had already preordained his church to do the good things that we're supposed to do.
Yep.
But if we don't respond and serve, and if we're not sensitive to the needs of others, we're going to miss out on doing those good works. Others will do them in the name of Christ. Don't let your theology foul up your practical religion. It's one thing to understand fully, and very few people today probably do, God's predestinating of people unto salvation. But based on all those verses in the kitchen about the sin of mankind, it's obvious that if God didn't choose, elect, appoint, preordain, no one would be saved.
Amen.
But if you get so stuck on God sovereignly controlling all things, which is true, every detail, it's called his divine providence. We saw it in Ezekiel 1, and you see it everywhere in the Bible. He does whatever he pleases in heaven and on earth. Even the crucifixion of the Son, it said twice in Acts. What they did by godless hands, they were simply doing what God had already purposed beforehand that should be done.
Oh, yeah.
But Herod, Pilate, the Romans, and the Jews are the ones who committed the act. But God had already ordained it. William Carey is considered the father of modern missions. He was in England in the 1700s, and he wanted to go to India. He was a cobbler, and on his wall he had a map of India. And he prayed over it, and he thought about those people living in darkness. I said, hundreds of years for the kindness and love of Christ to appear to certain people, right? It took a long time to get the gospel to India. And then, interestingly enough, Adoniram Judson, the first American missionary, went to India first, met with Carey, got a better handle on his theology, and then went to Burma and brought salvation to Buddhists who had never heard a word about Christ. Folks, that's nearly 1,800 years after Christ himself. I told you it took time. Here's my point. Carey's in England, hasn't set foot outside his own country, but he's praying for the Indians. And he's thinking about the people on the subcontinent, lying in darkness without the gospel of Christ. The church, they got it correct, they got us totally sovereign, but they ran amok with it. And they said, if God is going to save those heathens, he can do it without you because he's all-powerful. No, God also appoints the means. And what was the Great Commission? Go into all the world and teach the gospel to all creation.
Amen.
Harry said, I'm going to miss out on that blessing, and I will be disobedient if I don't go. Don't let your theology of understanding God's total sovereignty foul up the fact that we don't know what his will is. We can only respond to what he has given us as a command in his word. And the commandments are going to all the world. We have been commanded to do good works. And Ephesians 2:10 says, God has already preordained beforehand the works that we should do. But folks, if I don't, with obedience, study God's word, apply it, and go forth dying to self and picking up my cross and striving to do good, am I going to do the good works that God has intended for us to do? The answer is no. The church is in the world to be the bastion of the truth, which unfortunately probably has slid south. and to do the things as the body of Christ that Christ has called us to do.
Amen.
Give us some thought.
Yep.
Christians have absorbed the selfishness of our modern day society and have built so much of their own time around doing what the things they think they need to do, we've forgotten that our greatest calling in life is Christians. I asked the Wednesday night class, you ask a Christian what is the greatest thing in their life, if they've got half a head, they're going to say, my Christianity. But if you follow them around, is that going to play itself out demonstrably in their life? Jesus Christ is the most important person in the world to me, and then you follow me around, and my life doesn't look like it? But everybody would say, yes, Christianity is the most important thing to you, correct?
Oh, yes. Yep.
Then we need to be doing the things that Christ has called us to do, even if other things that we think are important get left undone. Does that make sense? I know, and it's a great example, and people have a hard time putting themselves at Paul's level. He told the Philippians he was between two straits. To be taken out of this world and go directly to be with his Lord, or to stay here, which means more fruitful service to you. Paul's whole point in staying was to be a service to the church. That was his choice from his perspective. Go to be with my Lord or stay here and sacrifice, which is a blessed service because God saved me by his grace, to do what I can do, what he's gifted me to do, so you will be stronger as believers and do what you're supposed to do. That was his answer. You remember the phrase, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. We're back to the same thing. Christians know more about the Bible than they practice. Now, granted, what some people think they know about the Bible is false, but the basic statements of Christianity, we know more about the Bible than we practice. Paul's correct. To live is Christ. He was right, wasn't he? To die is gain. Think about that. It doesn't matter how small of a church we are. We can do all sorts of things for God within the sphere and the realm with wisdom and discernment and guidance, the best that we can do without scattering ourselves all over the place and rendering it useless. We pinpoint certain spots and do the best we can. And we could always increase that. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder that you have saved us for your purposes, not ours. That we need to bring our will in alignment with yours. Jesus emphasized so strongly that unless one is willing to forsake all and follow him, they're really not worthy of being called a disciple. Whoever puts his hand to the plow and turns back is not worthy of being a disciple. He presented the gospel. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.
Amen. Yep.
Father, we need to take that seriously. And it doesn't matter how small we are as a congregation, we believe in a great God.
Oh, yes.
And if our priorities are correct, and if we live our daily lives with a sensitivity to always be looking out for an opportunity to do good for others, and if we can speak a word of truth in the right way, like apples of gold and settings of silver, then Father, we want to be prepared for that.
Yep.
Recognizing that we are in this world as the body of your Son to do his work in his spirit, by his guidance, and with his truth, to be living examples of the power of Christianity in a human life, and to recognize that our lives are not our own. We belong to him. Father, give us evermore that type of spirit mindset.
Yes.
And if you would be pleased to stoop down and use us as we yield ourselves to you for that, we would be truly grateful. We're giving you all the praise.
Amen.
All the glory, all the exhortation, recognizing that whatever we accomplish is only in and through that which you're doing in us.
Oh, yes.
So, Father, thank you again, the life that you've given to us according to Christ. That life should well up and come forth from us as we read in John chapter 7. And we're reminded that James said, we don't just want to be hearers of the word, we want to be doers. Father, we have a great opportunity on October 17th to serve at the PRC auction as we strive to make a difference through that ministry in bringing little ones into this world rather than seeing them be avoided. It's a positive response to a very grievous and heinous sin in our country. And Father, I trust that as a church, by your strength and guidance, we'll rise up yet again and be a part of that very important evening for thy ministry both in Sandy and Estacada. Thank you, Father, for using us in any way, shape, or form, and praising you for the blessed privilege and opportunity of being Christians in a world that desperately needs to see Christianity lived out in a viable, real, and personable way, with love, compassion, kindness, fervency, and heart. Praying your continued blessing upon our time together now, in the precious and holy name of the head of the church himself, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. There's a great story that goes along with the creation of that hymn, but I won't tell it at this time. But you did recognize it dovetailed with what we were praying about. It's a beautiful song to go along with the desire to do good works in the name of Jesus Christ. According to my bulletin, I see we're in Acts 17, so please open there. 17th chapter of Acts, if you would. Searching the scriptures. Ever relevant as a topic. As I look back through church history, there's always been a battle by strong, mature saints to hold fast to the sanctity and the power and the unadulterated word of God against those who would water it down, change it, try to bring something in with it. Always, always been a battle in the Protestant church to hold fast to God's truth, and probably very needful for us today. So I think this is a very applicable passage, one that we should certainly spend some time thinking about. So we find ourselves in Acts 17. Verse 10 would be a good starting point. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Slightly lower on a map where Thessalonica is at. Still talking about the Grecian peninsula. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Folks, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, but he never lost his heart for his own countrymen. And any chance he had to speak to them, you'll find all the way through Acts, he did. So don't get confused. People sometimes say, Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles and Peter the Jews. Peter also preached to Gentiles, and Paul was constantly seeking out Jews. But yes, predominantly he was the apostle of the Gentiles, but not exclusively. So no surprise that he went into the synagogue of the Jews. In fact, the chapter before this, you'll probably remember, he went down on the Sabbath day to the riverside, where he found a bunch of women praying, and Lydia's heart was open, and she became a believer, and then invited the church into her home. He went to where people were who were seeking God, and he gave them the truth to actually find him. Doesn't mean they can seek him on their own. God's got to do that, but you understand what we're saying here, narratively. Verse 11, the Jews in the synagogue in Berea. Verse 11, these were more fair-minded or noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Why? That they received the word with all readiness, searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. My goodness, if every Christian put that on a sticky note or scratched it with a stylus on something adamant, and stuck it on their desk and looked at it every time they opened God's word, it would probably save them a lot of trouble. They searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Verse 12, therefore many of them believed, because everything Paul said was backed up with scripture. It's all over the Bible. It's why I put all those verses all over the board. It's how we teach. Well, that's just your belief. No, it's based on this, and this is where I find this. All over God's word. I'll say more about that in a moment. Many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, Gentiles, prominent women as well as men. What did I say back in Titus? That loves God's love and kindness appeared to all men, all types of people. Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, right? Everybody gets that. Here's an example of it. The verse we really want to focus in on is verse 11. As I've emphasized, they were more noble-minded. They checked everything by God's word. We will never do better than that if we do it by the Spirit and we do it with a teachable, humble spirit within ourselves. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message this morning. We recognize probably a great need for it all across our land and throughout many ages as we look back. But Father, we want to apply it to ourselves first and foremost. We don't want to be blown about by every wind of doctrine or teaching that becomes faddish or popular, or that the majority have bought into. It's easy to look back through history and have to ask ourselves, when was the majority ever really right? We need to be very careful. The Bible is a very precious gift. I trust we recognize that.
Amen.
It's your own holy and infallible word. It needs to be studied.
Yep.
In a very privileged and blessed fashion, recognizing that you have opened our eyes. You've given us your spirit to teach. You've given pastors and teachers to the church. We've got 2,000 years of church history behind us that we can draw from if we're wise and discerning.
Oh, yes.
You've given us the ability to read the Bible in our own language, and we have it in its entirety in good translations, if we're careful, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. We want to be people of the book. We want to be diligent to present ourselves approved to you as workers who need not be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, as Paul tells us in Timothy. So make us ever more of that mindset, I pray, as we study this verse right now. Give us a better awareness of recognizing that this is a great help to keep us from false teaching, loose interpretation, and going astray, which that is so important to us, the Word of God, which is supposed to shine a light and a lamp upon our path and upon our feet. Fill us with your light, we pray. And give us the ability to receive it and embrace it correctly. And for that, we'll be truly grateful.
Amen.
Thanking you for this time in your word, in the precious and holy name of the word of God himself, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. May his name be blessed forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Please give this your full attention. I said to the Sunday school class, this may sound like I'm preaching to the choir, or you've heard this before. Folks, this is something we need to remind ourselves of all the time. I've been a pastor for over 24 years. I've been a Christian for much longer. I never go to the Word of God without reminding myself what I'm reading. Who God is, who I am, and what this is. You think, well, those are obvious. Those are implied. Not if you actually, if you don't think them through, they're not. You have to really bring those things to bear if you are going to correctly understand God's Word. Folks, the Bible is a big book. Let me say something about it. It may use figures, allegories, similitudes, analogies, parables, types, poetic imagery at various times, depending on the genre and what it's saying. But here it is. It's not a mystery puzzle book. We're not supposed to read it looking for secret or hidden clues. Christ never says a word about that. Paul never comes close to even hinting at it. And even in the places where you find allegories and analogies and parables and symbols and figures and all of those like terms, you're also going to find straightforward, clear, didactic teaching. You use the clear to elucidate that which is dark or hard to grasp. Bible interprets Bible. I can't say that enough. Too many times people take a passage out of context and run wild with it.
Yep.
We never want to do that.
Yep.
It was written to be studied with a rational, intelligent, meticulous, and spiritual mind. No, Jeff, wait a second. That's for your ivory tower theologians. No, no, no. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a worker who need not be ashamed. Everybody needs to study the Bible that way. You don't get the free free card by sitting in the pew or chair in this stage by saying, well, I'm not going to be held to the same standard. Okay, granted. And I think pastors and teachers should pay a little more heed to what they say because of that judgment upon them. But you're going to be held accountable for what you believe it says to and what you share and voice with others. And it's going to affect how you live your life.
Yep.
So we better take it seriously. The Bible was written in an intelligent manner. It's not a child's book.
Oh, no. No.
Can a child understand the gospel? Yes, if under good teaching, the Spirit works upon that young heart. But it takes a lot to grasp, I'm a sinner going to hell, and Christ died for me, and apart from that, I'm undone internally.
Mm-hmm. Yep, amen.
There may be some children very young who grasp that, but God's doing a serious work on their lives. It was written to be studied with a rational, intelligent, meticulous, and spiritual mindset, with the humility, reverence, teachability, and all those other things that should come a part of that, and prayer. Mm-hmm. And seeking to be guided by it, not to bring my preconceived ideas and shove them into God's Word, which is a favorite of Christianity today. I covered the board with verses proving that mankind is totally lost and sinful, not a stitch of righteousness, totally undone in and of themselves, and if God doesn't save them, they will remain lost forever. That's going to weigh heavily on people today because they're not used to that. But they can't give one verse to prove the opposite of all those verses I wrote on that board, and I could have continued. I could write all the way on the walls. The Bible says nothing good about fallen man. You won't find a shred of a verse. Yet we've adopted this concept that man has abilities we don't have, innocency they were never born with, and so on and so forth. And we can't answer questions people throw at us because our theology is askew. We don't want to make that mistake. We are never directed to read the Bible other than as a serious book that clearly teaches what it is trying to teach. If we've made a mistake, the mistake lies with us, not with God's Word. Is everybody following? I understand that there are certain passages harder to grasp than others. But the truth is, those even complement the ones that are clear and straightforward. Something no one ever does, but we do it all the time. How do you check that your doctrine is correct? First, if it's a fundamental teaching in God's Word, it's everywhere in Scripture. Like me covering the board with original sin and the total depravity of mankind. Verses everywhere.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
It's everywhere. Secondly, does what you believe doctrinally true about the Bible glorify God above all else? And give not a shred of glory to man. If people brought their doctrinal understanding to those two tests, they would find they've got to make some serious changes. I don't want to believe something that glorifies myself instead of God, and I don't want to believe something I can't verify from God's Word because this is my touchstone. You'll never hear me say, well, to me this means, or to my mind, or well, I think. If I can't back it up with Scripture, I'm going to keep my mouth shut. And if I can't back up with a lot of Scripture, it's peripheral, or I don't understand it. I know, adamant and fervent, but folks, do you realize the need for this? Playing fast and loose with God's Word, do you realize that that has inundated Christians in our country? They believe things simply because they hear them. Well, everybody else believes that, Jeff. Give me a verse. Give me a shred of a verse. They've got nothing. But everybody else believes it. Right. If you go back 100 plus years, and every American believes something else. In fact, our country was founded on the exact opposite theology of what is embraced by Christians today. Did you know that? It's the doctrine of the Reformers. It's where it came from. Give that some thought. Couple of things, unfortunately, and I don't say this to be critical, harsh, or judgmental. It's our own benefit, so we don't make the same mistake. A lot of Christians today think that they have a pretty good knowledge of God's Word. Secondly, they think that what they believe it says is true. Both of those I have found to be false. They don't have a very good knowledge of God's Word, and they can't verify what they believe. But they've never checked. Let's be honest. It's a big book.
Amen. Yep.
That's why in the verse I quoted, be diligent to present yourself workers approved to God. It takes a lot of effort to know God's word well. Don't compare yourself to people of the day. Go back and grab a real saint out of church history who knew a lot. There's a couple of books on the table in there that are massive, written by Christians from the past, who stands head and shoulders above us. To know God's word well, hours upon 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 hours of serious, biblical, meticulous, spiritual study. Hours upon hours upon hours upon hours upon hours of meditation upon those biblical truths that you find in Scripture. Hours upon hours upon hours upon hours of reading some of the great works in church history written by great saints who have gone before. And you say, well, Jeff, the Bible is our touchstone. Right. And he gave the church pastors and teachers. Read Ephesians 4 and elsewhere. They were pastors and teachers. And if they're basing their truths on God's word, it solidifies what we believe when we find them emphasizing the same things that we found.
Right.
But I went to seminary and I found out that none of those people, not even the professors, had read the books they should have read, and none of them were on the list to read. Most of the books in my library were not suggested by anybody. And they're written by the great saints in church history, but they're too big, so we don't read them. Well, you know what? What if they were right? We didn't care to look. Give that some thought. And then you add in hours upon hours upon hours upon hours of prayer while studying before, after, and to bring it into your heart and mind so you can live it, and then hours upon hours upon hours upon hours to actually do it and work it out in your daily life, because you can't always be sitting in front of it. Well, Jeff, that's daunting. Are you trying to depress us? No, I'm giving you the reality. If you don't put in that time, be careful what you think it's saying. And don't you say, well, Jeff said it. I hope you say, well, Pastor Jeff said it. These are the verses, and I look at these verses, okay, those verify it. Don't you say, well, he said it. Who am I? God's word said it. Folks, I'm being adamant about this because it's necessary. Don't make the mistake that is common today. A vast majority of believers believe that a church is large, therefore, the pastor automatically knows what he's talking about. I'm not saying he doesn't. All I'm saying is that's not a litmus test. Just because the church is large, where in the Bible does it say we should use size as a measure of what a church is? I can go into a big church and find everything wrong. Don't fall back on, well, the majority is doing it. Or look how blessed they are. Look at that building and so on and so forth. Did Christ ever do that? His teaching was so hard, a lot of people stopped following him. Did he ever water it down? Did he ever give himself to the crowd and say, wow, look at these people following me? No, he knew it was in the heart of man. Never use size to gauge anything, but we've imbibed the spirit of the world, and we judge a church by size. Every time someone meets me, oh, you're a pastor. How big is your church? Wrong question. Are you biblically minded? Do you stick to God's word? What are your people like? Are they responsive, serious, Christ-like? Those are better questions.
Oh, yeah.
First question, 99.9% of the time, how big is your church? Yeah. Folks, honestly, I'm not that embarrassed. For one, we're in the country. Two, I'm old-fashioned because I stick solely to God's word. Three, big churches are full of people that are following the crowd. I'm not saying those churches don't have anything good in them. All I'm saying is, really? You can engage them by the size. What does it matter? Christ turned the ancient world upside down with a handful of men.
Amen. Yes, he did.
Give that some thought. The Bible is straight down the line, God-glorifying doctrine. Jesus and Paul never taught anything weird or convoluted. Everybody's following, right? They never taught anything weird or convoluted. Give that a thought. I hear some weird things floating around in Christianity all the time. Where did you get that? Because that's not how they came across. In fact, Paul, nowhere close. Jesus is the greatest teacher of all time, said things that people have a hard time wrapping their heads around. But he clearly taught what those things are supposed to mean elsewhere. And he said himself in Matthew 13, for us, he taught in parables, so they would remain blind and not understand. But I gave you the ability to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Not mystery like a puzzle book, mystery because it was given in the Old Testament and we didn't see it. That's the only reason it's mysterious. Jesus Christ was prophesied all the way from Genesis to Matthew. But they remained clueless. They didn't even grasp the concept of the Gentiles being brought into the church in record numbers. That's the mystery of it. It was there. They didn't see it. They taught serious truth that was often hard for the average person to digest. So we water it down and give them something palatable to people who don't have a spiritual clue so we can fill our church. I'm not doing that. And it's not being stubborn. It's being cautious and honest. Christ called me to preach the truth in love, compassion, tenderheartedness, grace, you bet. I'm not going to change one word. I one time quoted Paul verbatim, which I always try to do if I quote a Bible verse. I quoted Paul verbatim and Christ in what they had to say about the Jews and the Gentiles being brought into the church, and someone left all angry and called me anti-Semitic. I used the words of our Lord and Paul, the greatest theologian and teacher the world's ever seen outside of Christ, and they focused all of it on me when they were their words and called me anti-Semitic. Folks, people are like that. And again, consider yourself being held to the same standard. If you can't verify what you believe by God's word, your practice is going to follow suit. You're going to be held accountable. So bear that in mind. Those are important things. There's a problem with believing that you know the Bible well. I'm not saying you can't or don't, but know it really well. That takes all the effort I said. It takes time. And application. And thinking correctly. And the rest of those things. Thinking they know it well and thinking that everything they believe is true. You know what the massive problems with those are? And I'm going to reiterate them again. A lot of what they believe they can't verify. That's a serious problem. And secondly, how many people in church history actually knew the Bible well? You want to hear an interesting statement from the past? My library is full of pastors and teachers, great saints of church history, as it should be. We stand on their shoulders. Every single one of them complained that most believers don't grow very far in their Christianity. And their knowledge was off the charts. And they're teaching these folks. Paul had the same problem. Paul planted churches that later questioned his apostleship and argued with him. Most of the great pastors and teachers all have one lament, that people don't grow very strong in their Christianity. Bear that in mind. It's not a new problem in our country either. It's been around for a long time, of handling God's word in a loose fashion. Let me give you a couple of examples. Just to wrap it up, I'll demonstrate what I'm talking about. How people easily make mistakes because they don't pay attention. I'll give you three. Three is a freebie. Let's start with a freebie. Go to Philippians 4, please. And folks, I'm not being nitpicky, and again, I'm not being critical. Trust the spirit and attitude which I'm giving you. There are false teachers and false prophets all over the place. The Old Testament warned us about it. The New Testament warned us about it. Christ warned us about it. Paul warns us about it all the time. So does Peter, so does John. My job is to make sure you don't follow falsehood. I care about other Christians, but I'm not their pastor. I'm not their shepherd. This is my flock. I care about you. I'm not showing you this so you can go forth self-righteously and point a finger at a fellow brother or sister in Christ. That's not the point. The point is to make yourself a better Christian, and then you can better handle any of those scenarios with friends or co-workers or whatever the case might be.
Amen.
Philippians 4. This verse is quoted all the time and often out of context. 4:13, we know it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How many times do you think that's been quoted? put on shirts, put on mugs, put on plaques, sticky notes, cards you send to people, everywhere. The context is this. Contentment with his life. Paul could be in prison and not know where his next scrap of bread is going to be, but he knows that God can give him the strength to withstand that because he's content and God is sovereign. He knows what he's doing. Or Paul can know where his next meal is, and for him that's abundance, and still say, God's got to give me the strength to use that correctly, handle it right, not get puffed up. That's the context of the verse. Literally, it's no matter what straits you find yourself in as a human being in this world, I can do what God has called me to do with the strength that he supplies.
Amen.
That's why Paul kept writing epistles when he was in prison. Rather than moaning and whining and saying, what is this? Lord, get me out of here. He rejoiced that he could do good in the name of Christ.
Amen.
I've told you this before. Second greatest bestseller behind the Bible, it's a distant second, in Christendom. Second greatest bestseller behind the Bible is Pilgrim's Progress. Take a wild guess at when that was written. John Bunyan was a Puritan. You've got to go back to the 17th century to find that man. He wrote it in prison. He was there for 11 years because he would not stop preaching God's truth. And he had a blind daughter and other kids he had to take care of. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.
Amen.
Richard Wurmbrand started the underground church in Russia, Soviet Russia of the past. He was a Romanian pastor who was thrown in prison and in solitary, developed tuberculosis, should have killed him. Anyways, he was down there for years, all varieties of tortures. And he spent that time thanking God and memorizing sermons as he wrote them in his head. And he actually got to preach some of them later when he was released. That's doing all things through Christ who strengthens me. What people do today is, whatever I want to do, God will strengthen me to do. Folks, that's most Christians. We can laugh or snort, but that's sad. If God's given us health or this or that or whatever, gifts, talents, we're stewards. My last name means that. People always chuckle when they hear last name is husband. Right, it's not a title. It's not because I have a wife. I was a husband before I was married. Oh, yeah, that's right. Remember back in the past when they gave people names based on what they did? Blacksmith, stonemason, names came from those. Husbandry of land, taking care of animals and property as a steward, stuff that wasn't mine. That's where that name comes from. It's Welsh. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.
Amen.
What he has called us to do.
Yep.
We're stewards. We're supposed to husband the gifts and the talents God had given us, using it for his glory, not to promote ourselves. I'm not any better than you because I'm up at the pulpit. It's just my responsibility, my giftedness. I'm on the same plane as you. We're all saved by grace. Did you miss the first part of the sermon? I hope not. Don't think yourself lesser citizens because you're sitting there. I'll be held to a stricter standard, but you'll be responsible for what you hear if you don't do it. Kind of goes both ways, doesn't it? So will I. That's the first one. Now let's really get serious. That's an easy mistake to recognize. These other two obviously are too. People miss them anyways. Let's go ahead and stay in Philippians, I believe. Somewhere on here, I got the examples I was going to give you. They're pretty obvious. Oh yeah, go to Philippians 2. This is a typical one. Because people don't like the idea that God is absolutely sovereign. Look at Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, everybody there, right? Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Everybody stops. See? We've got abilities, free will, we can do what we want. We're told to work it out. And they stop there. Really? Read verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Are we called to work? Are we called to work on our sanctification and read and study and pray and serve? Yes, it's in verse 12. But what gives me the desire? What gives me the heart? What gives me the mind? What gives me the spirit, the impetus, the strength, what have you? God. It's in verse 13.
Amen.
Charles Spurgeon was said to have saved hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people. Greatest preacher of the 19th century. He said, I've never saved one person. I just taught the truth and God's Spirit opened hearts. Get your theology correct.
Yep.
Spurgeon has made some sort of a comeback today and people really don't even understand what his theology was. He was thoroughgoing with us. God is absolutely sovereign. Man is totally lost. God saves by grace. John Bunyan, same theology. Pilgrim's Progress is a bestseller. People read it, don't even understand what man's talking about. Do you see 12 and 13, how they mesh? We do have to work. We do have to strive. Paul said, I buffet myself and keep it under. And I worked harder than all of them. Then he turned around and said, not I, but the grace of God in me.
Man.
Get this point, please. The hours and hours of study, the hours and hours of meditation, the hours of... I had to do all of that. I'm not claiming I know it perfectly well, but it's not a freebie. God didn't say, okay, you're a pastor, I'll give you the words to say. He said that to his apostles, not me. Study. Apply yourself. Be a man of God. If you're apt to teach, it means you must know. You better study and know. I had to put in all that time. But what stirred me up to do it? What gave me the giftedness, the mind, the ability, the sense to look back at great saints that have gone before me, to cross-reference Scripture, to be very careful with this word, God did.
Amen.
I don't claim anything for that. Sure, I had to put in a lot of time. It was worth it. Look at my benefits. I get to preach His Word, and I get to strive to see others walk in it too.
Yep.
But He gets all the glory.
Amen.
We were all gifted by the same God. To function in the church. Last one, go to John chapter 1. And this is really sad, because it goes back to salvation. But people do it all the time. They come with a preconceived idea of what the Bible says, and they just won't see the words in front of them, even if they're everywhere. John chapter 1, final verse of the day. Searching the Scriptures to see if these things are so. And folks, what we did with those few verses I've already given you, we could do all over the place. People misapply Scripture right and left. It's sad. I don't feel puffed up when I see it happen. It's sad. Breaks my heart. That Christians can be so gullible and so misled. John chapter 1. Ourselves as well, if we're not careful. Look at verse 12. Right here at the beginning of John. And by the way, verse 5 already says, the light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. It can't on its own. That's why it's called darkness. Verse 11. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. They had 2,000 years from Abraham to the incarnation of hearing about the coming Messiah, and they didn't recognize Him when He was there. That's how hard and blind is the human heart in sin. It takes the power of God to regenerate a soul. So we come to verse 12, after already seeing those facts. Verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name. Amen. See, I received Him.
Yes.
Somehow or other, I figured it out when the person next to me didn't. I conjured up my own faith. I saw Christ as my Savior. I received Him. I did it. Jeff, you're wrong. Really? For one, there's a ton of verses everywhere in the Bible says that never happens. Two, look at verse 13. You get the point of the people receiving Christ in verse 12, right? Now you ask yourself, how did they do that? It had nothing to do with anything within themselves. Look at the verse. Verse 13. Those people who came to Christ and were saved, believing in His name in verse 12. Verse 13. They were born, spiritually reborn, John 3. They were born not of blood. They didn't become Christians by heritage because they were pastor's kids or their parents were believers. Or they went to a church when they were young. Not of the will of the flesh. They didn't do it by anything they merited in and of themselves physically in this world. Did good deeds. Gave tithes. Crawled up the stairs backward to the temple of great St. Peter on my knees. None of that. Flagellate themselves. Nothing they did caused them to be saved. Not where they were born caused them to be saved. Look at the last one. Nor of the will of man. It wasn't their volition that did it. Who changed their heart? Who gave them a new mind? Who opened blind eyes? Who regenerated dead spirits? Who shone His light in upon their darkness and caused them to see? the power of the glory of Jesus Christ, where before they had been totally blind. It says it right there, God.
Amen, amen.
And folks, I could stand here for probably 3 hours and give you verse after verse after verse that says the same thing. Mm-hmm. I'll give you an easy one. Same book, John chapter 6. Christ said, no man can come to me. Listen to this, final teaching. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him.
Hallelujah. Yeah.
Christ was so adamant about that. Before that, he had said, whoever the Father gives me will come to me. Again, placed on the Father giving. And in verse 65, he says the same thing. He repeats it. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. Mm-hmm. It's that easy. We were saved by God.
Amen.
People read one verse and think it implies something when the very next verse shoots all of it down. Mm-hmm. Don't read the Bible that way. It's a serious book for serious-minded people. You don't need to have a high education, but you need to educate yourself to read it correctly. John Bunyan was literally uneducated, but he educated himself, and he became so biblically astute that literally Scripture was flowing through him. We need to apply ourselves. Don't find yourself making the mistakes I pointed out, because as I said, you'll find them everywhere. Search the Scriptures. And again, please, if you can't verify what you think to be true by a lot of places that are clear and straightforward, you're probably wrong. Or if you're basing what you believe only on one or two verses, you're wrong. And if it glorifies man at all, you're wrong. God reserves all glory for himself.
Amen.
From him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
Hallelujah.
Amen. We will be glorified with Amen. Christ, but the glory is his. Please, my people, my brothers and sisters, read the Bible with your eyes wide open, and your heart, and your spirit. Use your mind. So many people would be saved from so many errors if they used the litmus test that we use. Check the Scriptures. Does it glorify God? Is it everywhere? Please rise to meditation. I find I'm out of time. I may continue this next week. There's a lot more that needs to be said about searching Scripture. Folks, again, don't walk away with the idea that I'm just blasting Christianity. There are plenty of good Christians, and there are plenty of good pastors, and there are plenty of good churches. The problem is the mainstream Christian element in our country is kind of what I said. Fast and loose with God's Word. Things that don't mesh, not only not with the Bible, they don't mesh with the great saints who have gone before us. That's a problem. But if we don't know anything about church history, we're clueless. You think we're going to be held accountable because we didn't study the Reformation? Let me end with this. It's amazing how many people will attack Luther and Calvin and the other great reformers. By the way, Augustine and Wycliffe led two of those men. These are big names. And we're not hanging our hat on a man. But if they taught the same things that Christ and the apostles and prophets taught, you better give them some respect. They attacked those men, and the interesting thing is not only were those men very highly intelligent, linguists as well, gave themselves entirely for Europe and Christianity, God used them mightily and through them produced the second greatest spiritual awakening in the history of the world. Do you think he would have done that if their doctrine was wrong?
Oh, no.
Give that some thought. Those men are attacked right and left today, and our doctrine as a church in America is different than yours, theirs, and theirs matches Paul's and Christ. Where does that leave us? Mm-hmm. I track ours back through them to Christ and Paul and the prophets, but I started with Christ and Paul and the prophets and came this way, then I went back. You will find a strain of orthodox teaching all the way back. The Bible is what it is. They're all multiple interpretations. It teaches the truth. And it's pretty clear. And if it's there in great abundance, and all the great saints that God has used in church history, for the most part, inherited that truth, that says something pretty loud. Well, Jeff, not everybody knows everything about history. No, but you better know church history. And you better know biblical history. And you better at least know the history of our nation. We once embraced a better theology. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to remind ourselves, I trust with great humility, recognition that we can only receive anything aright if you've given it to us. Father, we don't want to be puffed up. But if we find you clearly teaching something in your holy word, and we find it being held by the saints that you've used all the way back to the time of the apostles, and we hear it from the lips of Christ and the prophets and the apostles themselves, we better hold those truths with great conviction. With love and compassion towards all others, yes. But for our own lives and in this church, we better build ourselves on the truth.
Amen.
Jesus said that if we abide in his word, the truth will set us free.
Oh, yes.
We always automatically just think free from sin and free from being lost. That's the starting point. We also recognize in his words, free from error, free from falsehood, free from being blown about by every wind of teaching that is current in our country today, with all the flaws, all the sins, all the worldliness and anti-Christian feeling that is evident in our society. Why would we want to be impressed and influenced by the world around us when we can simply camp on your word? Father, again, calls us to go forth with love, with kindness, with an understanding that these truths better impact our lives first and foremost. If we can do any good to those around us, we praise you for it. But we better do it in a kind, spiritual, and gracious manner. But as for us in this building, please, Lord, continue to give us nothing but truth.
Yes, yes, yes.
May we love it, embrace it, seek to understand it, apply it, walk in it, and then do things for your glory and for the blessing of others, losing sight of ourselves, simply yielding ourselves to the extension of the kingdom of Christ. Asking your blessing upon the remainder of this Lord's day, dismiss us now, we pray, with your countenance shining upon us, and may we not forget what we have seen in your word this morning. May it travel with us through the week and on through our Christian lives, thanking you and praising you for the life you've given to us, the mind of Christ, newness of heart, causing us to be new creatures. Father, we want to be conformed evermore to the blessed image of Jesus Christ, and he was truth. Sanctify them in thy truth, for thy word is truth. Christ prayed it himself in John 17. May that be our closing word. Sanctify us, Lord, in the truth, for your word is truth. Thanking you for this time together, asking your blessing upon the remainder of this day, in the precious and holy name of the word of God himself. Amen.